Tonight's reading can be found in Church Bibles on page 1219, and it's 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 8 to 22. And the title is Suffering for Doing Good. Finally, all of you, live in harmony one with another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you do suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolized baptism that now saves you also. Not for the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
Excellent. Great. Let me pray for us before we begin. Father God, thank you that you speak to us today, that you speak to us through these words of the Bible by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that those words we've just sung would be true as we come to this bit of 1 Peter, that you would help us to stand on the promises of your word. Father, help us to stand on what you say. Help us to hear it right. Help us to accept it. Help us to live by it. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, verse 17, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, bear with me a second, but if we read that verse the way we lived it a lot of the time, we would stop halfway through, or at least I would a lot of the time. We would stop halfway through. We'd read it like this. It is better if it is God's will to suffer. And then I'd stop and I'd go, what? If it is God's will for me to suffer, why would God want me to suffer? That's a very strange idea to us, that God might will us to suffer. Now, why is that? Why is that a strange idea? Perhaps it's because we buy into the idea that the best priority, or the biggest priority, our number one priority, is to be comfortable in life. Nobody likes pain. Nobody wants discomfort. No one wants hassle, but our whole society, and to a large extent, our whole way of thinking, if you look around at the world, has become about being comfortable, about what is easiest for us, the most convenient for us. We see this in all kinds of ways. On Thursday, question time was in Basingstoke. I know at least one person in this room was lucky enough to be there. And they were talking about the rise in energy prices, which is an important issue, and some very good points were made. But it struck me that so often the politicians talked about how they needed to ensure a good price for consumers. by which they meant you and me and everyone else. They were primarily concerned with making us happy and comfortable. They talked little about doing what was right. They talked mostly about, rather than just some of us losing a bit of disposable income, which probably will happen, we should be more concerned about those who would face a cold and possibly deadly winter if those prices went up. But a lot of the conversation wasn't about that. It was about making sure consumers were comfortable, that we were getting a good price. So we expect our politicians, our leaders, to make sure we're comfortable, that we're happy. We don't necessarily expect them to do what is right. Of course, if we're asked directly, we'd say that is what we want. We want them to do what is right. But actually, what do our lives show us about that? If we're comfortable, how often do we really think about what is right or not right in a situation? We see this in the things we say. I say all the time when I'm saying goodbye to someone, I say, take it easy, which struck me. That's a really odd phrase to say. Take it easy, as though the most important thing I could wish for you between now and when we next meet is that you just have an easy time of it. You have a comfortable, easy life. But is that the most important thing? To be comfortable, to not suffer, is that the top priority? The Bible says, verse 17 of our passage tonight, it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. God has a different way of prioritizing things. Above comfort comes whether something is good or whether it's evil. There is a priority above our comfort. He says that it's better to do good, even if we have to endure suffering for it. The verse actually says it's better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. But what I'm saying tonight is we don't even usually get as far as asking the question, well, is this good or evil? Is this right or wrong? Is this good and godly or not? I wonder if we stop a lot of the time at suffer. We stop at what is most comfortable for me. We stop at what makes my life uncomfortable. So our aversion to discomfort, to suffering, takes precedence over the question, is this a good or an evil thing to do? But this attitude won't cut it. God says it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. There is something more important than comfort in this life, and that is doing good over doing evil. And the rest of our passage kind of revolves around this idea. In the verses just before, we've got a kind of final description of what back in chapter 2, a couple of weeks ago, we saw was called living such good lives. It's kind of the final part of his instructions about that. And the verses after, going on from verse 17, they're a little more complex, but they explain why it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So let's begin. Let's look back at those first verses to begin with. Have a look back with me. If you've got your Bibles, it's page 1219. Let's have a look back at verses 8 to 16. They begin, finally. That's always an odd way to start a reading with, isn't it? Don't worry if you've just woken back up. We're not at the end of the sermon, or unfortunately not. We've got a little while to go yet. But finally, he says. So this part of the letter, we're approaching the conclusion of part of Peter's letter. And it's a part that began back in chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Peter, the guy that wrote this letter, wrote back then, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So big picture, Christians are to live such good lives. By doing this, we'll ensure not only our own salvation by fighting the sinful desires within us, but we'll also draw other people to know God and glorify him as well. And here in tonight's passage, we've kind of got the beginning of the end of this section. And we could break it up into three parts, three instructions to live such a good life. Three things. The first one is that we should live well, verses 8 to 12. The next one is that we should suffer well, verses 13 to 15. And finally, we should speak well, verses 15 to 16. So let's just have a quick scan through. We'll try and do this pretty quickly. First of all, he says, live well. Verses 8 to 12. So brothers and sisters, to live such a good life, he wants us to live well. And Peter says particularly here that we live well by loving the family of God. We love the family of God. Not only should the Christians stand out in the world or stand out in the workplace or stand out in the home in how we treat each other in a family, as we saw over the last 2 weeks, but collectively we should stand out. We should be different in the way that we treat one another here at church. That as a family, we love one another. We don't have time to go through all the ways he describes it here. There is a kind of sequence, I think, if you read verse 8 backwards. Humility leads to compassion, leads to brotherly love, leads to sympathy for one another, which finally leads to living in harmony. He wants us, the essence of these things, is he wants us to have a love that puts other people first, that thinks about them before ourselves. And actually, when we really see that, when we really see people who are genuinely putting other people before themselves, it is something remarkable, and in a lot of ways, very unusual in our world today. And that kind of love can be costly for us. It's not necessarily a comfortable kind of love to do that. It means I put others before myself. I serve them before they serve me, and I serve them without expecting them to serve me in return. It's the kind of love that requires me, in some ways, to be uncomfortable for the sake of others, to put what they want before what I want. But don't equate uncomfortable with unhappy. It's far more rewarding to love others freely than to constantly chase after other people's approval. And that's what God wants from his people together, people who love each other freely, putting each other before themselves. This is how one of the ways we live such good lives as Christians in the world, one of the ways we show our salvation to the world and we draw others to God. And it requires me to do things that at times might make me a bit less comfortable, like just coming to church when I'd rather stay in and do something else. Actually, I come to encourage, to put them before myself, like serving in church, gladly doing jobs to serve others and their families, like taking a genuine and sincere interest in each other and in visitors and showing them that we do treat each other as a family of people who care about each other, who look out for each other. Putting others first isn't always comfortable, but it's a good life. It's a life lived well, which means it's a better life. And Peter carries on in these verses by reminding us that the way we treat each other, and this applies within the church as well as without the church, that the way we treat each other doesn't depend on how someone treats us. He carries on in the passage, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing." Now that clearly echoes, doesn't it, the teaching of Jesus when he called us to love our enemies and to pray for them. Actually, it doesn't matter how they treat me. I don't give as good as I get. I return an insult with a blessing. I still put them first. Now that calls for patience when someone's going to be mistreating or insulting us, and a desire to still serve their interests when the chance arises. Again, not necessarily a comfortable life, but a good life, a life lived well. And then Peter wants us to remember why we live like this, verses 9 to 12. Peter reminds us that this kind of life, the life following Jesus, the life that trusts that Jesus has made the way to heaven possible for me, is the way to inherit a blessing. That word "inherit," he uses, reminds us of the great inheritance we had back in 1 Peter chapter 1. That inheritance in heaven, that eternal life that's safe, that's imperishable, that's unfading, that life forever with God in a perfect world. That's the way to our inheritance. Is to live as Jesus lived, is to follow his example, to live such a good life. And there's also great encouragement that while we wait for that perfect life in all its fullness, God is watching over us. He quotes there a psalm, and at the end of it, in verse 12, we read, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." God is watching over us, and that he hears our prayers and answers them in the way he deems best. His ears, God's ears, are attentive to their prayer. So live well. Live well is the first thing he's saying. Live well. Love the family of God. That's how we begin to live such good lives. He also carries on in the next few verses to say we should suffer well. So after calling us to live well, he calls us to suffer well. Now, I'm talking a lot about comfort tonight as shorthand for living an easy life in the here and now, a life chasing after what feels good right now. But when the passage talks of suffering, it's more focused on what we'd call persecution. So suffering for being a Christian. And it can come in lots of different forms. We just had in the previous verses the sense of how suffering can take a verbal form, insults, threats, mocking, and it's picked up again in verse 16. So perhaps in Peter's mind is the way that as Christians live such good lives in the world, as we live different lives in the world, people will see that and mock us for it. That actually they won't get why we do that. And so they'll deride it. They'll invent lies and twist things or call us names or threaten us. And Peter wants us to suffer well in those situations. He wants us to respond well. And his answers in verse 14, have a look down, verse 14, he says, "But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord." So Peter says the way to suffer well is to fear Christ, not people. So we remember who really is in charge, not our governments or our bosses or anyone else, and whatever they want to say about the Christian faith. Anyone else that might give us a hard time for choosing to follow God rather than follow the way the world lives. But Jesus is in charge. We're reminded of that in verse 22, right at the end of our passage. We'll come back to that later. But Peter wants us to remember that Jesus is in charge. And when we suffer, we are blessed, which is a strange thing to write, isn't it? When we suffer, we're blessed. But Jesus himself said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We are blessed because while we might suffer now for God, we have the hope of living in God's eternal perfect kingdom. So brothers and sisters, the second thing he says is suffer well. Suffer well. Fear God, not men. Fear God, not men. Remember who's really in charge. Remember who really deserves your fear, as it were, your reverent, your respectful fear. And then finally, just really quickly, we'll finish up this section. He says we should speak well as well. To live such good lives in the world, we shouldn't just live and suffer well. We should speak well. Verse 15, carrying from where we left off, he writes, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." So let me pose to you a question. Why do you believe, if you do, that Christianity is the truth? If you had to suddenly, right now, if I just picked on you and said, why do you believe, what would you say? Peter says, always be prepared. That's how we speak well, is we're always prepared to speak. And so I'm tempted to ask, and if you're a visitor here or if you don't feel comfortable doing this, please don't do it. Why not just turn back into those groups that Nick just asked you to speak in for a second and just say, why do you believe the Christian faith? What is the reason you'd give? Maybe you wouldn't have time to say everything. You're only going to have about a minute. But just say, what are some of the things you might start talking about if someone did ask you? Peter says, speak well, always be prepared. So let's just put that in. But we should always be prepared. Peter says we should have an answer ready to answer the question, why do you have this hope of life in Jesus? Why do you think you will live forever? Why do you think you'll have eternal life? A great place to start might be where Peter started back in chapter 1. Chapter 1 verse 3 has this great verse. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So why do I have this hope of life in Jesus? Because God raised Jesus from the dead. That's why. The foundation for my living hope, my hope that life goes beyond death, that isn't just wishful thinking, but it's a hope that completely affects and changes the way I live now and endure suffering now, is because Jesus rose from the dead. That's the foundation of my faith. Maybe that's something you shared with the people around you. There's other places, there's other things we could say, but what a great foundation that Jesus rose from the dead in history to show us that we do have a living hope, a real hope of eternal life. Why do you believe? Because Jesus rose from the dead. And Peter calls us to speak with gentleness and respect. And gentleness implies that we trust God to work for our words to convert people, to show them the truth of the Christian message. People do not become Christians because I belligerently try and force them to believe. No one becomes a Christian that way. But because when I simply explain the hope I have with all respect and calmness, and I trust God for the rest. That's what gentleness and respect means. It doesn't mean I'm trying to beat someone over the head. It just means I'm simply putting forth what I know to be true and trusting God for the rest. Not that I do it once and forget about it. I take each and every opportunity that's appropriate and trust God for the response. Brothers and sisters, we need to speak well. That's part of living such good lives. And we need to be prepared before it happens. What would you say if someone asked you? Maybe someone at work or school or college, what would you say? Speak well, always be prepared. So three things that he sort of says about living such good lives that kind of start to close off this part of his letter. He says, live well, suffer well, speak well. Love the family of God, fear God, not men, always be prepared. And that brings us back to verse 17, where he says, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So let's just have a look, as we finish off our time tonight, let's have a look at those verses after verse 17, the second half of our passage, and consider, why should I be prepared to choose doing good, following God's way, even if I suffer for it? Why should I be prepared to suffer and choose to do the right thing? We can see that the second part of our passage, verse 18 to 22, or 17 to 22, links back to verse 17, because it kicks off with, for Christ died for sins. Have a look down at verse 18. For Christ died for sins. So it's linking back to what was there. These verses explain the previous ones. And we get two reasons spelled out for us in two examples. First of all, we get the example of Jesus. So why should I suffer for doing good? Why should I think that doing good is more important than my comfort? Well, because Christ suffered for doing good. Jesus suffered for doing good. You see, where we read died in verse 18, we could literally read suffered. So it would read like this. From verse 17, we'd read, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now, this verse is really helpful because it reminds us that suffering for doing good, by suffering for doing good, we're not earning our way into heaven. We don't earn forgiveness for the times we get it wrong. We don't earn our ticket to heaven or anything like that. The reason we can be with God forever when we die or when Jesus returns is that Christ has died for me. He's died to bring me to God. He died, the righteous one, which is the one that means is right with God. We could say the good one. The righteous died for the unrighteous. He died for us to bring us to God, to have a relationship with him now and the hope of eternal life in the future. That's the foundation of my faith. We don't earn heaven by suffering for doing good. It's a gift. It's an inheritance, verse 9. It's something we're given, not something we earn. And that's the central message of the New Testament. We receive forgiveness in life by trusting in what Jesus has done. And this fact that Jesus died once for all to bring you to God is true regardless of what happens to us. In fact, it should give us confidence to suffer, to choose to do good, even if it means uncomfortable for me now. Because even if I suffer now, I can say, well, Christ died for me once for all, which means it never needs to happen again. Everything that needs to happen for me to have eternal life has happened in what Christ did. He did it once for all. It's brought me to God. God knows me and I know God, and nothing can take that away. I am ultimately safe, even if I suffer now. Did you notice from the end of our reading where Christ is now? This is that great verse 22. It says, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So although Jesus might have looked weak as he hung on that cross, although he might have looked foolish as he submitted to death at the hands of those he'd made, he's now seated at God's right hand with everything, including all those powers and authorities who persecuted him and now persecute the people who trust him. Christ is victorious. So why do I follow his example? Why am I prepared to suffer, even if it means, why am I prepared to do good, even if it means I suffer? Because his example is the one God approves of. It's the one God has glorified, and God has promised a great inheritance to all those who, by trusting him, follow his example. So first of all, we've got the example of Jesus. That's our first example for why I suffer for doing good, because he suffered, and he suffered to bring me to God. But he gives us another example of a faithful follower from Bible history. He gives us the example of Noah. You might remember Noah is that guy that believed God's warning of a coming judgment of a flood and built an ark, and he and some of his family were saved from God's judgment of the world, that flood that he brought. We can read about it back in Genesis. He and some of his family were saved from God's judgment because Noah believed God, because he trusted God that he really was going to judge with a great flood. And the question we need to ask is, why does Peter in his letter here mention Noah? Why does he bring up Noah? And the verse we need to keep in mind is still that verse 17. It's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So why bring up Noah? Why does he bring up Noah? Because Noah is a great example of doing good despite suffering and seeing the result of such a life. There's a lot of similarities between Noah and the Christians in Peter's day, the guys he was writing this letter to. In fact, to us today as well. This is probably the most boring slide ever, but there you go. It's a table. Hopefully you can kind of read it. I'll talk us through it. It's a table of the similarities. So we've got Noah on your left, Christians including us, from 1 Peter's time onwards on the right. So Noah was a minority in the world. Noah was described as the only righteous man of his time. The world was evil, we're told in Genesis. And Christians are described as a minority. We're aliens and strangers. That's what he said back in chapter 2. We're a minority. I'm sure we feel that more and more. So we're a minority. Noah was righteous, we're told. He was a man who was right with God. He's described as blameless in Genesis. And Christians are called to be righteous. We're called to live that kind of life, the kind of life that follows God, that trusts him. Noah witnessed to the world around him. And we're called to witness, even to the point of suffering, to bring people to God, just as Jesus did for us. Another similarity. God, at the time of Noah, was waiting patiently before bringing judgment. That was the great flood that wiped out everyone else apart from Noah and his family. And God is now waiting patiently before bringing judgment. But this time it's the final judgment. It's hell. It's eternal judgment. And Noah was rescued because he believed God, because he lived such a good life, because he believed God and put it into practice. He was rescued with a few others. And the great news is that we will be saved from God's final judgment by trusting in Jesus. So you see the point. He brings up Noah because Noah shows us that it is better to suffer now for doing good. We have two choices. We can choose comfort now. We can try to live, avoid suffering, perhaps even actively choosing to live in ways that we know are wrong, and enjoy the short-term benefit. Or we can choose faith in Jesus. We can choose trusting Jesus. And the life that that requires, a good life, being prepared to suffer, knowing that rather than face the prison, as Peter calls it in verse 19, that's his way of describing judgment, rather than face that judgment, because we choose Jesus, we can have eternal life. That's the choice we have. Noah trusted God. He did good, even though it meant suffering for him, even though it was tough. And he had his reward. He was saved. To chase after a comfortable life now is really just to risk everything. It's to chase after momentary pleasure and risk everything. To chase after Jesus is to risk nothing. Those who trust in Jesus will have eternal life. Noah's rescue in the flood is a picture of our own rescue by Jesus. Let me just finish with the last couple of verses. From verse 21, Peter writes, "And this water, the flood, symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." So when we embark on a life following God, when we turn away from our sin and trust Jesus' death and resurrection to make us right with God, we can have the certain hope of life forever, the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves us. By Jesus' resurrection, by what he did. So there's our two examples. Why suffer for doing good? Well, we've got the example of Jesus. He suffered for doing good. That's the kind of life that God puts as our example. And the example of Noah, a faithful man who believed God, who put it into practice, and who was saved from God's judgment. So let's come back to where we started. Are you living comfortably? Is that what you want? Is that what we all want, really, sometimes, isn't it? To live comfortably. Is comfort what you most want out of life? As Christians, we're not called to live comfortably. And we need to hear that. We need to hear that. We're not called to live comfortably. We're called to live well. We're called to live such good lives. We're called to something better than just being comfortable. Because living well will mean being uncomfortable for the sake of others and uncomfortable for the sake of God. We're called to live such good lives. We're called to live such good lives so that people in the world are drawn to God. They're drawn to ask us about that hope we have. We're called to live such good lives, and we're called to be ready to suffer for it. We're called to be ready to face persecution for it, to be mocked for it, for people to say we're foolish or stupid, or even worse, for believing that we do will have eternal life just because we trust Jesus. Comfort is not our primary concern. Whether how we live is good and right and in line with God's will, that's our primary concern. We're called to be prepared to speak of our faith without fear of men because we fear God above anyone else. And we do all this because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. We do all this because Christ is now at the right hand of God, where one day we'll join him in eternal life. And we do all this because this is the way God's people have always lived. And God is faithful to his people and he delivers them from judgment and into life. So live a good life, not a comfortable one. Live a good life, not a comfortable one. Let me pray for us as we finish. Heavenly Father, Jesus called his followers to take up their cross and follow him. He called them to live a good life, a life following your will. Not the way of the world. Father, sometimes it is so attractive for us to chase after comfort and easy things now. But Father, pray you would help us to see. Help us to see that great example of Jesus who suffered for doing good, although he was righteous, and he did it to bring us to you, to bring us into the eternal hope of a life forever. Father, help us to see this great example of Noah from the past, a man who was faithful, who obeyed your word, who listened to it, and who was saved. Father God, help us not to chase after comfortable lives, but to live good lives, to live lives following the Lord Jesus, with that great hope of eternal life awaiting us, that imperishable inheritance that will never fade. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.